As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, on earth, your Son reminded us of your truth that it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we ask that you would feed us now with your word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, and give us life in him. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in God's word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we want to read about the Lord's Supper from Luke's Gospel at verses 14 through 20. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1121. And Luke is at the beginning of the New Testament between the Gospels of Mark and John. And we're thinking about the institution of the Lord's Supper in connection with our series through the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we've been considering a series through kind of the core doctrines of the Christian faith using the outline that the Heidelberg Catechism gives us, and we're thinking this morning about the Lord's Supper. And so we want to think about our Lord instituting that supper and how it reminds us of his death. That's also why we sang Psalm 22. It reminds us of what our Lord suffered on the cross. And so we want to read from God's word at Luke chapter 22, verse 14, and we'll read through verse 20, and we'll think about that this morning. So Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 14, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. As I said earlier, we're continuing our consideration of the Lord's Supper from the Heidelberg Catechism and what it has to teach us. We've already thought about this sacrament together. We've seen that our Lord has provided it to us in order to bring to remembrance to us his death on the cross that has set us free from sin. He's also given it to us to bring us into closer communion with the Christ who is in heaven, but who is present with us by his Spirit, and who is coming soon for us in glory. We do this in remembrance of him until he comes. And it's a wonderful thing to look at this passage and to see how much our Lord desires communion and fellowship with his people. Isn't it a wonderful thing that he says to his disciples in verse 14, or verse 15, when he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Our Lord earnestly desires fellowship with his people, communion with his people, and he calls us in the Lord's Supper to commune with him in a marvelous and wonderful way. And so last time we talked about the Lord's Supper together, we thought about its basic teaching. That's the way the catechism proceeds with the sacraments, to have one Lord's Day that grounds the teaching in Scripture of what the sacrament represents. And then the following Lord's Days then make clarifications. Teach us important things about what the supper is and isn't, what baptism is and isn't. And there are necessary clarifications, maybe with the Lord's Supper, even more importantly than in holy baptism, because there are many ways to misunderstand what's happening at the Lord's table, and many ways that the Lord's table has been misunderstood throughout history. Maybe we could say that the two basic ways to misunderstand the Lord's Supper is either to think of it as magic or to think of it as a mirage. Magic in the sense that it's sort of a magical means of grace. Christ is so connected to the bread and wine that whoever partakes of the bread and wine just automatically partakes of Christ, that some magic happens in the Lord's table, and that's not right. But some also people think it's more of a mirage, that it talks about fellowship with Christ, but it's really just a memorial of what Christ has done. We are remembering him, but he is not truly present or really present in this supper, in this communion. And so we can make those two mistakes, right, that either it's magic, you just do it by doing it, or that it's a mirage. We're not really fellowshipping with Christ, and we need to understand the Lord's Supper the right way, which is that it's a means of grace. It's a means of grace by which Christ is really present with us by his Spirit, conferring grace to us to confirm us and strengthen us in the faith that he's given to us by his Spirit. And so this is Lord's Day 29 of the Catechism is dealing with important clarifications regarding the Lord's Supper. We want to think about that in light of God's Word. And it was particularly necessary for these clarifications to happen during the time of the Protestant Reformation. Rome had recently sort of codified its view of the Lord's Supper at that time. Don't let the Church of Rome tell you they've always believed this and this is always what they practiced. Their view was codified about as long ago as the Heidelberg Catechism was written. In the 1500s, they codified their view at the Council of Trent of what happens in the Lord's Supper. And so there had been, at the Reformation, sort of a reawakening, trying to get people to understand what's going on in church. They'd never really been told that it's important to understand what's happening in the church. And so they're being taught and instructed. And as they're being instructed, there are views all around them that differ from the ones that they're being taught. And all of them kind of revolve around that important question, is Christ really present in the sacrament? Is Christ really present in the Lord's Supper when he comes to us? What did Jesus mean when he said in Luke 22, this is my body, or this cup is my blood poured out, the new covenant in my blood? What did he mean by that? How did he mean us to understand that? And at the time of the Reformation, there were a lot of answers floating around about how that's done. For Rome, they would answer the question, yes, Christ is really present because he's physically present in the bread and the wine. When the priest utters that formula, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, the bread becomes the body of Christ. It's changed into that. They would have said the substance changes, but the accidents remain the same. In other words, it's substantially now Christ's body and blood, even though it still may look and taste like bread and wine. The substance has been changed. That's why you can worship the elements, because they've become the body and blood of Christ. That came from a very literal reading of what Jesus says here. And that because they said Christ is in the bread and the wine, they've become his body and blood. Then if you ate of them, that's what you received. So much so you had sort of silly questions. You know, if the priest breaks the bread and a crumb falls on the ground and a mouse runs by and eats the crumb, has he eaten the body of Christ, and does that mean the mouse will go to heaven? Because he was so present. So they would say, yeah, Christ is really present in the bread and wine. He's physically there. It's changed into him. And then... especially in Reformed Christians in Germany, then they were also surrounded by Lutherans who had a different view, who would have said, yes, Christ is really present, not because he's physically in the bread and wine, but he's locally present where the bread and wine are, that he is there in his body. The bread and wine for Luther remained what they are, bread and wine, but they would envelop the unseen. As one person put it, the bread and wine envelop the unseen but real body and blood of Christ. And the real body and blood are found in, with, and under the elements. And if Christ is in, with, and under the elements, then there too, if you partake of the elements, you partake of Christ. So you can imagine these Reformed Christians in Germany where the Heidelberg Catechism was written, on the one hand have Roman Catholics saying he's really present. He's physically there. Lutheran saying he's really present. He's locally there. And then you had across the border in Switzerland, Zwingli and his followers saying he's not really there. He's not really there in the supper. He's not present bodily there. The symbols are merely representing to us what is absent from us. Christ is in heaven. And so we're just remembering what he did for sinners. It's primarily a profession of faith when we come to the Lord's table. The note that sounded most strongly in Zwingli is, we are remembering Jesus. We're remembering what he did. Now, sometimes he's been accused of being a mere memorialist. I don't think that's entirely fair to him. He did speak of it being a seal and a pledge of what God does for the believer in Christ, but that's not where the emphasis falls in his teaching. And so the impression it leaves is that it's a mere sign. We're just remembering the Lord who is absent from us. We're professing our faith in him when we come. We're remembering what he did, but our communion is primarily in our faith and in our memory of what he's done for us. And that sort of excludes a mystical element from the supper. So you imagine being a believer in that situation. For the first time, you're learning that you really need to know what's happening in the supper. And you have all these views of what's happening in the supper, and you're trying to figure out, when I come to the Lord's table, what's happening? I think it's still important for us to understand this. This isn't just, you know, an obscure history lesson that you're hoping will be over soon, so we can get down to the practical. Practically speaking, I think most Christians in America today would agree with Zwingli that we're primarily remembering Jesus in the Lord's Supper. We remember what he's done, but he's not really present with us. We're just professing our faith in him. We're remembering what he did, but he's not really present with us. And I think what Christ wanted to stress with us is that he is really here. He is really here when his word is preached. He's really here when the Lord's Supper is celebrated. He's really present here. And the way we get there, say, how can the Lord who's in heaven bodily, who's ascended into glory, be also present with us here when we come to the Lord's table? Is to say he's present by his Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that brings us into the presence of Christ. We are not communing with the one who is absent from us when we come to the Lord's table. We're communing with the one who is present with us. John Calvin, I think, rightly saw what Scripture is teaching, that although Christ in his glorified humanity is in heaven, where the disciples saw him ascend bodily, he's present with us by the power of his Spirit. He doesn't change his place in the Lord's Supper. He's still enthroned in heaven. But he descends to us by his power. And he pours into us, as Calvin said, the secret power of the Spirit. Christ's force and strength. It's owing to the Spirit alone that we possess Christ wholly and have him abiding in us. The Spirit brings us into communion with Christ. The Spirit descends to us and descends to us that he might lift us up to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be united with him. The Spirit descends so that he might lift us up to where Christ is seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit raises us up. The soul of the believer is raised by the Holy Spirit to the glorified body of Christ in heaven, and so united with it as to receive of his life. He's absent from us in body, but he dwells spiritually within us. And his Spirit lifts us up toward heaven, that he might transfuse the enlivening power of his faith, just as we are nourished by the vital heat of the sun by means of its rays. Calvin uses the analogy of the sun. The sun remains in heaven, but it shines, it warms us, it does things. Jesus is like that. He's in heaven, but he's with us. And so what the Lord is doing in the Lord's Supper is really confirming what we know is true now by the Spirit through faith. It's not just that the Lord's Supper makes Christ present with us, or brings us up to Christ in heaven, so that this happens for that brief moment and then we go back to being what we were. No, what it's confirming to us is what's true for us all the time, is that the Spirit has lifted us up by his power to unite us with our Lord who is in heaven, with whom we have fellowship. Through faith, we have partaken in Christ. That was what Christ meant to teach in John 6:55-57. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. Jesus, we looked at John 6 and we said Jesus was not talking about the Lord's Supper here. But the Lord's Supper talks about what Jesus was talking about here. That's what happens through faith. We feed on Christ and he nourishes our souls unto everlasting life. It's not at the Lord's Supper where we begin to eat of the bread of life. Or that if you don't come to the Lord's Supper yet, you don't eat of the bread of life. We eat of the bread of life by faith. The Lord's Supper does not cause Christ to begin to be the bread of life. But when it reminds us that he was made the bread of life, causes us to feel the power of that bread. We eat Christ's flesh in believing because it is made ours by faith, and this eating is the result and the effect of that faith. That's the important lesson we're being taught in the Lord's Supper. Now maybe those of you who are taking notes are asking, where are my points? Where are his points? Well, I have 2 points. I have a long introduction, so I only have 2 points. And it's the point that the catechism makes. Christ wants us to understand this fellowship by using sacramental language. And that's the first thing we want to think about. The sacramental language that Christ uses in Luke 22 and the other gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper. So we want to think first about Christ's sacramental language, and then second about Christ's spiritual lesson. What he means for us to understand in this supper and how he means it to be a help to us. Christ uses sacramental language in every gospel account of the Lord's Supper. We're looking particularly at Luke's gospel. But when he says, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood that's been poured out," he's using that language intentionally. That's what question 78 is really addressing in the Heidelberg Catechism, when it asks, do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? And the answer is no. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. You can hear how that question is directed to the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. It's saying, the bread does not become the body of Christ. The bread is pointing to the body of Christ, but that's not what the Lord meant to say, that it's become his body in that sort of way. There's no change that takes place in the bread and the wine. They remain what they are, just as it is with baptism. The water doesn't turn into the blood of Christ. There's no transubstantiation in baptism. It doesn't become blood. It remains what it is. It's water. And it doesn't wash away your sins. It points to the blood and spirit of Christ that does wash away your sins. It's a sign. It's a pledge. It's pointing to something it's not, to assure us that those invisible realities are true. And the same thing is happening in the Lord's Supper. It's pointing us to the body and blood of Christ. It doesn't become the body and blood of Christ. It's a divine sign and seal or assurance of what God promises, that those things are true. And the fact that they don't change should actually be clear from our Lord's words in the gospel. Because how does he refer to the cup in verse 18? He refers to it as the fruit of the vine. If the blood's been changed, if the wine's been changed into his blood, why would he call it the fruit of the vine? Right? It wouldn't be anymore. It would be his blood. And if someone wanted to be careful and say, well, he calls it the fruit of the vine before the institution of the supper, so doesn't that mean it was still the fruit of the vine until he's... No, that won't work, because Matthew puts him in the other order. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus calls it the fruit of the vine after he's instituted the supper. Matthew tells us, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. There, Christ calls it the fruit of the vine after he's called it the blood. He can't mean that it's changed. His words mean, it can't mean that it's changed in the way some suggest. But why does he speak this way? Well, the catechism is so helpful. That's the nature of sacramental language in the scripture. When God wants to closely connect something in our minds, particularly things that have a sacramental kind of significance, he uses this kind of language. And the catechism really helpfully gives proof texts here that show where this happens in scripture. Circumcision is called the covenant in Genesis 17. Not because the circumcision has been turned into the covenant or becomes the covenant, but because God wants to closely connect those things. This is my covenant, he said, of circumcision. He does the same thing with the Passover. It's called the Lord's Passover. Or in Exodus 12:10, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. He's connecting what's happening in the Passover to the Lord's own passing over. They don't transform into anything, they're not. This is the way the Lord speaks. Or think of what we looked at just a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Did Christ change into a rock? Did the rock change into Jesus? No, that's the way Scripture speaks, in this figurative, sacramental way. So Jesus was speaking in a very scriptural way when he said, "This is my body. This is my blood that's poured out for you." It's still the case that those things are not changed into something that they're not. Our Lord's body is up, ascended into heaven in resurrected glory at the right hand of his Father, where it will remain till he comes again in glory. But what he wanted his disciples and what he wanted us to understand is that he is surely connected to us and communing with us, even though he is separated from us. Ursinus is surely right when he says, the true sense and interpretation of the words of Christ, "This is my body which is given for you. Is this bread which I break and give unto you is the sign of my body, which was delivered unto death for you, and is a certain seal of your union with me, so that whosoever shall believe and eat this bread does in a certain sense really and truly eat my body." He wanted us to feel the connection, that earnestly desired fellowship he has with his people. That's why he gave us the Lord's Supper and used that sacramental language to teach us a very important spiritual lesson. Christ has a spiritual lesson he wants us to learn in the Lord's Supper. And we could boil that lesson down to two things, I think. To let us know that we have a providing Father in heaven who's provided for his people. Question 79, I think, talks about that provision the Lord has made for his people. Question 79 of the Catechism asks, "Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood?" And Paul used the words of participation in Christ's body and blood. And the answer is first that Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. What does Jesus want us to understand? That we have two kinds of life as new creations in Christ. We have this physical life, this temporal life, and this physical life needs a certain kind of food. You know that when Sunday school is about to end, that your body needs a certain kind of physical food, right? You're ready for lunch by that point. Our bodies need physical food to live. And bread and wine represent the kind of physical food they would have been, particularly when Jesus instituted the supper, staples of their diet. Water wasn't always safe to drink. Wine was often safer to drink. So those were staples. So those were basic things that kept the body alive. They were reminders of the physical food that we need to eat and to live. But we have another kind of life as Christians. We also have a spiritual life. And that spiritual life needs nourishing. But you know, there's only one kind of food that will nourish a spiritual life. And that's Christ. Christ is the only food and drink that can nourish your soul unto eternal life. He's the only food that will do it. And what the Lord's Supper reminds us is that faith, that food that we need spiritually to live, has been provided to us by our faithful Father. He nourishes us, as one person said, as a faithful Father throughout the course of our life. And in the Lord's Supper, he assures us with this pledge of his continuing liberality that he will never fail to give us the food we need to sustain and preserve us in that life into which he has begotten us by his word. He wouldn't be much of a father if he had simply brought us to life and then said, go fend for yourself in the world. What this reminds us of is our Father doesn't do that. He's a faithful Father who continues to see to it that we have all that we need. That we particularly have that food we need for our spiritual lives to live. And so in the same way we receive physical food through the hand and mouth, so also we receive spiritual food through the hand and mouth. And what is the hand and mouth of the soul? It's faith. Faith is how we partake of Christ, not just in the Lord's Supper, in life. Lord's Supper reminds us of that truth that's true all the time, that we eat of that spiritual food and drink by faith, that we have a Father in heaven who provides for his people and provides for his people at a great spiritual cost. It's a great banquet that the Lord has prepared for his people, but it doesn't come to us without a great cost. That's why we sang Psalm 22. It reminds us powerfully of the cost our Lord Jesus paid to buy our salvation on the cross. It speaks maybe more poignantly and powerfully about what happened on Good Friday than maybe any other psalm in the Psalter. That it costs our Father to provide us this food. It reminds us it's not just bread and wine, is it? It's broken bread. It's poured out wine. This feast cost our Father to give his Son to save us from our sins. This feast cost our Savior dearly to provide his body and blood to us as the true food and drink unto life eternal. It's a testimony of the love that God has for us that he spreads this table. That our Father loved us enough to give us his Son at that cost to him. And that the Son was willing to pay that cost for you and for me. And Jesus sets this table to assure us of what we have in him. That's why the Catechism goes on to say there's something even more important happening in the Lord's Supper than even what we've already talked about. Not just that we have a Father who provides for us, but a Savior who has shared with us what is his. The Catechism goes on in question 79 to say, but more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood. As surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. Our Savior wants to assure us that we share in those things that are his. And so he's given something that teaches us that important lesson, because we can't see Christ's broken body or shed blood. We can see bread and wine, and we understand at a very basic level how food works. You eat it and your body turns it into nourishment. It becomes part of you. That's what happens when we eat. We know those things, and so the Lord takes things that we know how they work and teaches us an important spiritual lesson through them, that you can be just as sure as you are that food works when you eat it. Right? You never sit down to a meal and think, I hope this works. I'm going to eat and I hope it works. Sometimes you sit down and think, I'm not sure this is the best decision I've ever made, but you never wonder if it's going to feed you. And that's what Jesus wants us to be assured of. You don't ever need to wonder whether his body and blood received through faith will do what he's promised it will do. It will do for your soul what he's promised it will do, just as surely as earthly food does for your earthly lives, what you know it does for you. Now, there's not a lot of nourishment in this meal, physically speaking. It's a very little piece of bread, and it's a very little cup of wine. But it does provide some nourishment. But what it represents is the broken body and shed blood of Christ. And that food will nourish your soul to everlasting life. You eat of that food by faith and you live forever. That's the promise that's ours by faith. That when we partake of that food, we truly receive Christ and everything that is his. Everything that is his. So that you can say, just as truly as things belong to him, they belong to us. Did you hear the power at the end of that question of the catechism? That all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we had personally suffered and made satisfaction for our sins? It's a confirmation of what we thought about during justification, but we said, you are now looked at in Christ Jesus as if you had never sinned or been a sinner, and as if you are as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. All of what is his is yours, and all of what he did that earned what it did is yours. Calvin is always good, but there are times when he is sublime. And one of those times is when he talks about what becomes ours in Christ by the supper. He says this, godly souls can gather great assurance and delight from this sacrament. In it they have a witness of our growth into one body with Christ, such that whatever is his may be called ours. As a consequence, we may dare assure ourselves that eternal life, of which he is the heir, is ours, and that the kingdom of heaven, into which he has already entered, can no more be cut off from us than from him. Again, that we cannot be condemned for our sins, from whose guilt he has absolved us, since he willed to take them upon himself as if they were his own. This is the wonderful exchange which out of his measureless benevolence he has made with us, that becoming son of man with us, he has made us sons of God with him. That by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. That accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. That receiving our poverty into himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Everything that is his is ours. Everything that was ours is gone. That's the glory of what's been done for us in Jesus Christ. It's as surely ours as it is his. It's a powerful lesson. It's a very small token of those things. It's almost like that little piece of bread and that little cup of wine couldn't possibly communicate all of that to us. Unless through it we lift up our hearts and think about the Lord with whom we are connected by faith, through whom our souls receive Christ and everything that is his. as Paul reminded the Corinthians, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What can we say to this gospel good news? But with the Apostle John in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are for your immeasurable goodness to us. That you should love us as sinners is a marvel. That you would be willing to give your Son to us to save us from our sins. That he would be willing to come into the world and take on all those things that are ours. Humanity and mortality and weak flesh. The poverty of this life enslaved to sin. That he might set us free. That he would take sons of Adam to make them sons of God. To clothe us with his immortality, his perfection, his glory. That we would know that heaven is as open to us as it was to him. That as surely as he has been raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven and is seated at your right hand, so too one day we too will be raised and we will ascend and we will rule with him there because of your grace. Remind us in this supper once again of Christ and all that is ours by faith in him. To remind us that if we've believed in him, we have eaten of that food which is true food and drunk of that drink which is true drink, which will nourish us to life eternal. To him be the glory. Hear us, for we pray in his name. Amen.